far as the content goes on page 39, I'm kind of going to leave that up to you to study on your own. We're right in the middle of this on Sunday morning, the Church of Christ, the one body that belongs to Jesus. That's the idea of the Church of Christ. We've used a few little subdivisions there to kind of dissect the meaning of each one of those words. We finished with of the other day. We could talk so much about Christ. Acts chapter 2, who he is proven by miracles and prophecy in the empty tomb. He is Lord and Christ. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. People became members of the church based on that belief that Jesus is, not was, but is the raised Lord and Christ. So that's a lesson you can use if you want to talk to somebody about what you're a part of, the church of which you've joined. At the bottom half of page 39, also, just wanted you to see that all throughout the Gospel and the New Testament, it's always been about the establishment of the church, the people of God. Back in the Gospels, before the church was established, Christ talked about how his kingdom was at hand, Matthew chapter 3. He said to repent, for the kingdom was at hand, Matthew chapter 4. And he told Peter that upon this rock he'll build his church. So during the life of Jesus, he just kept talking about the establishment of his rule. In the book of Acts, we see the fulfillment of that. In Acts chapter 2, after that wonderful sermon was preached, 3,000 people were baptized. And at the very end of Acts chapter 2, some versions use the word church there. The Lord added them to the church. That's the first occurrence there in the book of Acts about the gospel message leading people into the church. So it was fulfilled. All of what Jesus was talking about was fulfilled in the book of Acts. Acts 9 and all throughout the book of Acts, it talks about the growth and the spreading and the work of the church. When we get into the epistles, guess what they're about? The epistles are about living in the church. They're about what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. I gave you one example. I asked you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. And in verse 8, here's what Paul said, Ephesians 3 and 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration. Anybody remember what that word is right there? It's a word that you studied your first week of this class. Dispensation. The Christian dispensation, to bring to light what is the mode of dealing of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now look at verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly. I love verse 10. I do not fully understand it, but it almost looks like an angel came up to God and said, Father, what are we doing? What is all this about? Your patience with the Israelites through all that stuff and sending Jesus, your son, to die and all of what these Holy Spirit miracle working apostles are doing. God, what's going on here? And the Lord just points down to his people, the church, and says that. Everything that I've been doing is about that. It said made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church has been God's design going back into the days of Daniel and the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so at the bottom of page 39, I just gave you a few references to that. Colossians 1, turn over there quickly to Colossians, the first chapter, all about Jesus. And in verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1, he rescued us, Colossians 1:13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 17, he is before all things, in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And then it goes on to say, verse 18, he should come to have first place in everything. And that's who the church is. It's people who want to be forgiven and protected by Jesus. And so we make him first place in everything. So everything from Matthew's introduction to Revelation is ultimately about this one body. There's no more significant question on this earth than, are you a member of the church of Christ, the body of Christ? That's what it's all about. So a lot of data here, a lot of stuff that you can look at later. I preached a sermon on this a couple of months ago you might could look at. But does anybody have any follow-up questions or comments about what you see on page 39? All right. Open-ended question as you turn the page. What do you know about the book of Acts? If someone said, what's the book of Acts and what's it about? What would you say? Okay, it was written in the 60s. Let's throw the number 63 AD out there as a probability. And written by Luke, a Gentile author. Very good. Yes, sir?
We look at it as a bridge between the Gospels and the Epistles.
All right, that's a great term. Good terminology. A bridge. It is physically laid out as such. You have the four Gospels, and you have all the Epistles. And right between them is the bridge that connects the two. Sometimes, and I think this is in that little darkened, the three boxes on page 40, what I had the young people in the Acts class we just completed, what I had them to memorize is that Acts is the sequel to the Gospels. It's part two to the Gospel message. Let me ask a follow-up question. When I say the book of Acts is the sequel to the Gospels, how is that basically literally true? It's not some figurative. It's actually the truth in a very literal book form. How so? Okay, it picks up where the Gospels left off. You're right there. Be slightly even more specific than that. Okay, that's the content. Who wrote the book of Acts? And who wrote the book of Luke? It doesn't actually say, so let's not act like that was too silly of a question, but there's all kinds of attestation to that fact. But Luke writes Luke, and the last thing Luke writes about in Luke is what? The apostles are standing there in front of Jesus, 11 of them, Judas is gone, and Jesus said, go and wait, and they watch him ascend into heaven. That's the end of the book of Luke. When I get to Acts chapter 1, and you may as well head that way, Acts is our centerpiece study for the next 30 minutes, how does Acts 1 begin? Right there. In fact, a little tiny little bit of an overlap. He starts with that scene. It's kind of like when you go watch one of these movies and it ends with a scene. And the next year when part 2 comes out, they'll take that first minute or two and they'll actually play the last scene of the first movie so you can remember how perfectly they connect. Look at verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, when he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he presented himself alive. All that, end of the book of Luke. It's exactly what happened. He even says, I wrote you a first account that ended there. Now I'm going to pick up from there and move through. So Luke, pretty amazing, covers about 60 years of human history from Jesus coming to this earth, his birth, all the way through to about 63 AD, which you said earlier. All right, what else do you know about the book of Acts besides authorship and sequel? Oh, I meant to say, it's the background to the epistles as well. We'll talk about that tonight. Sequel to the Gospels, background to the epistles. Can you help me understand why that's a fair statement to say that Acts is a background for the epistles?
Because Acts established the church, all the epistles were written
to the church. Okay. Acts shows you, this is what Gary said, it shows you a lot of where these churches got established. Half of the book of Acts is Paul's missionary journeys, and he visited some really interesting places like Corinth or Ephesus. Or Thessalonica. Now, why do those terms sound familiar to you? Because we later get letters like 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Ephesians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So they connect, and I think it's a really valuable thing. If we were studying, let's say we started on next Sunday and we started studying 1st Thessalonians, we would not start in 1st Thessalonians chapter 1. We would start in Acts chapter 17. I want to know the beginning of the story of the church in Thessalonica. So I need to go back to when Paul visited there. And I need to read about the persecution that they faced. And I need to read about Jason getting dragged out of his house. And I need to read about kind of how all that shaped up. Now when I get to 1 Thessalonians 1 and he talks about how they persevered through tribulation, oh, I know exactly what he's talking about. I can tell you the name of the guy who got dragged out of his house. So it becomes this really great background to the rest of the epistles. All right. What else do you know about the book of Acts? Okay. Three of Paul's missionary journeys. We're going to talk about Paul and his journeys a week from now, which again introduces you to a lot of places like Rome and other places like that. He ultimately goes to Rome. All right. What else? Why is it so important to us? Okay? This oneness idea of Jew or Greek, Gentile or Israelite, you get to read about that, the story of Cornelius, you get to see how all that comes together. Good. Okay, we see all that come together, the unity of that, the growth in that as they learn to live together. That's really good. Someone else? Yes, sir? Yeah. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts 1 and 8 says it's going to start in Jerusalem, dot. It's going to spread to Judea and Samaria. And then ultimately, as far as it can go, it's going to go. And as we studied just this last week, that's the way Acts lays out. First seven chapters, Jerusalem. 8 through 12 starts to spread some because of the persecution and Stephen's murder. And then starting in 13 with Paul's journeys, it sort of goes out. So it shows how all that comes together. Why do we call it the book of Acts? These names, you know, they weren't written on these things when they got dug up. I mean, we had to assign a name to this. Why Acts? It is the activities of the apostles, isn't it? Jesus selected them. And here's something you're going to see. I'm so glad we have this. If we didn't have this, we would have the Gospels telling us about this great helper that's going to come to the apostles and all these amazing things that are going to happen, and we wouldn't know anything about what those amazing things are, what they were for, what they produced. So the Acts of the Apostles are really key when you see that Jesus hand-selected these guys and told them in John 16, the Holy Spirit's going to come to you and help you. Help them what? The book of Acts shows you what he helped them with. All right. How much of what we do as a church and what we are and how we do things and all this, how much of that is tied to the book of Acts? Think about our local church for a minute. Tell me things about our local church that we do. Let's have a positive conversation. I'm not going to say tell me the things we don't do. Let's have a positive conversation. What are some things that we do as a local church, whether our work or worship, because that's what the actions of the apostles taught us. They partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Sure, other passages like 1 Corinthians help with that, but Acts 20 gets it going. Yes, ma'am? Yeah, we teach baptism is essential to being a Christian. Why do we do that? Acts chapter 2. We do it because of Acts chapter 22. We do it because of the Acts 8 and the eunuch. We do it because the actions of the apostles taught that to us. And then the epistles build on that. They build on it. All right, what else are we about? Yes, sir.
A provider for the needy.
Okay. How did they do that? In an organized way? Yes. They brought their funds together. They pooled their funds together. And they put it under apostle oversight in Acts 2 and Acts 4. And then they began using that fund to help these needy Christians. There was a famine, Christians needed something, they sent them money. This whole idea, and we call it a contribution sometimes, I like to call it a common fund because that's what it became. Let's have a common, shared-in fund. The giving. Yeah, 1 Corinthians tells you you're supposed to give on the first day of the week, but it's the book of Acts that shows us how that worked and the heart behind it, like Barnabas. How great was Barnabas, right? And what they used it for. We start getting all that information first in the book of Acts. All right, what else? Say again. Yeah, the teaching of the gospel, the emphasis on that. Yes, sir? Okay, authorizes our mission work, going out and supporting men to preach and teach and help. That started with what we saw here. All right, so that's some of the things we know about the book of Acts. Anything else kind of jump out at you? Did anybody not get to comment? Ma'am? Okay, sure. We learn about that right off the bat, don't we? Let's see how much of what we came up with is right here on page 40 for us. I think probably most of it is there. Let's start a little bit with the author and the date. The book of Acts does not list an author. There is, however, solid evidence to attribute the book to Luke. Number one, there is a tremendous amount of continuity between Luke and Acts. You just saw in Acts 1, this writer wrote a first account. That first account ended in a specific spot. Really matches what we see in the book of Luke. Notice that they were both written to the same man. If you go back to Luke 1, it tells you that Luke wrote to most excellent Theophilus. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the first account I compose, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. There's all this debate and discussion and even occasional argumentation on whether Theophilus was an actual person or if it's just a term for something. I don't know. But I have no reason to take credibility away from this being a man. In fact, there's some really neat arguments made that he called him most excellent Theophilus in Luke chapter 1 because he wasn't his brother yet. He may have just been an authority figure who was over him. But by the time he writes to him the book of Acts, Theophilus is his brother, so he just calls him Theo. Not really, but the equivalent of Theo. He takes off the most excellent idea and just says Theophilus. Probable there. The author of the book of Acts, you talk about credibility of a letter. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Whomever wrote the book of Acts, in Acts 16, there are three places in the book of Acts where the pronouns in Paul's journey actually include the author. In Acts chapter 16, I've circled these. Look in verse 11. It's talking about the Apostle Paul, and he's on this second missionary journey, and he's headed to Philippi. And in verse 11 it says, "So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course." You see it in verse 12. "We were staying in this city for many days." Verse 13, "On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate." And some of these amazing things that happened, the author was there for it, an eyewitness of much of what Paul did. He was not an eyewitness of much of what Jesus did, because Luke was a Gentile and not saved till a little while later. But he was probably a convert of Paul and someone who followed him around. Luke, and I just put it there as your fourth point, Luke was a frequent traveler with Paul. His name, his proper name, gets mentioned in the Colossians letter and in the 2 Timothy letter. Luke, my companion. Luke, my fellow traveler. Luke, my friend. So those are some of the reasons why we think that's so. If that is true, then Luke is the only Gentile author in the Bible. His letters make up 28% of the New Testament chapters. That's not really important for you because we're a bunch of Gentiles and, you know, we're okay with that. But if you were having a conversation with a Jew, somebody who still sort of deems Jews superior or special, I would make an issue of the fact that Luke, by verse, wrote a quarter of your New Testament, and he's not a Jew at all, he's Gentile. Why do we date it at about 63 A.D.? Any idea why we come up with that number? Turn to the end of the book of Acts while you're thinking about that. Also, you might say out loud, the end of the book of Acts, which would also be the right answer. All we can really go with is when the thing ends. That gives us at least sort of the earliest possible date. When you get to Acts chapter 28, verse 30, we're tracking Paul. He's gone through all three missionary journeys, and now he's been taken to Rome. You remember his shipwreck and all the wild things that happened. Ultimately, he goes to Rome, and he stayed 2 full years, Paul did, in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. So it was kind of a neat situation. He was able to welcome people. In fact, he preached the kingdom of God and taught concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Now, we're not going to do this in tonight's class, but you can do some chronological dating and you can put that at about 61 to 63 A.D. Those are the years that Paul was there. So we know that the letter at least was written at that date because he includes that event. Maybe it was written later, 64, 65, 68. I doubt it was written after 70. Or there would have been some reference to Jerusalem being burned to the ground. But sometime in the 60s, it was most likely written. Okay, more importantly, the purpose of the book. Luke first wrote to Theophilus to lay out the account of Jesus' ministry, leading right up to Christ's ascension into heaven. Acts reveals the events that followed and the growth of the church over the next 30 years. I don't know how long Theophilus had to wait for the second book, but if you've ever really loved something, and a book, you can't wait for more. Well, he left him right there at the beginning of the church. The only thing, of course, is that Theophilus and Luke are probably having this conversation in the days of the church, and so he's probably becoming a Christian. But how neat would it be to now be a Christian, a member of the church, and have Luke hand you this letter that tells you about how all that came together and the inspired workings and sermons and miracles that made it what it is. Pretty interesting thing to think about having that. All right, outline of the book, not important that you memorize, but I found it really, really useful. There are two separate ways you can kind of break down the book of Acts. The best way, in my opinion, is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We studied this last week. Who can tell us the three separate divisions in Acts 1, 8? "You shall be my witnesses" where? Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria. Where was Jerusalem in that? Judea. And then the third portion, uttermost parts, which in terms of the terminology of Acts 1 might mean their world, but ultimately it became ours all the way over here as well. That's a great way to break it down. And then what you can do once you sort of have identified that in Acts 1 and 8, and you're willing to sort of learn those three pieces, then what you might want to do in your margin there is give yourself some chapter notations. Acts 1 through 7, Jerusalem. Acts 8 through 12, Judea and Samaria. Acts 13 through 28. And once you kind of have that, it just helps you a lot. When you hear somebody talking about the book of Acts, or in a sermon the preacher says, open your Bibles to, you know, here, you have a real good sense of where you are. And that comfort level goes up. The study gets a lot better. Here's another way you can break it down. Peter and Paul. You primarily are following Peter, who was a Jew, as he interacted with Jews. So how much, based on the division that we just pointed out in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, how much of that do you think would have been primarily Peter? First seven chapters for sure, because Paul's not even a Christian yet. And it would really go all the way to about chapter 12. For the first 12 chapters, all this Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria business, Peter is not the only figure. Let me be clear about that. There's Barnabas and several other things going on. Philip, Stephen. But it kind of keys in on and sticks with Peter. It'll go over here a little while and come right back. Why does that change fairly dramatically in Acts chapter 13? Big shift, actually. I'd say it's almost like you could have two books here. Acts 1 through 12, the beginning of the church among the Jewish people. Acts 13 through 28, Paul and Barnabas go out for their first mission. They come back, they go out for their second mission, and it really tracks them for the rest of the time. So that's a way you could break it down as well. All right, any comments or questions about Acts or what we've talked about so far? Okay. The boxes on page 40 we've already discussed. It's right there. It's the bridge, just like was said earlier. Sequel to one, background to the other. Here's a little bit about what it does, and you said most of this. It confirms the gospel. Acts includes miracles used to confirm the gospel message. This message of salvation in Jesus. Can you think of, right off the top of your head, some of the miracles that are documented in the book of Acts to prove that the message was the wisdom of God? Okay, I would say right off the bat, Acts 2, speaking in other languages. I've met a few fishermen. They don't know many languages. Some of them do. Some of them do. But these Galilean fishermen, these guys aren't supposed to know all this stuff, and they did. All right, what else? Okay, the Philippian jailer, the earthquake that occurred there, the miracle that God performed on a grand scale. Okay, what else? Okay. Remember that when he fell out the window? That's Acts 20, right? Because they prolonged the message until, yeah. Maybe they started at 11:30. You don't know. You don't know when they started. I don't think so. Yes, sir. Yeah, that was late in the game, right? Acts 28-ish or something like that. He gets bit on the hand by a viper and they wait for him to keel over and nothing happens. Pretty amazing. That was on that little island of, I think it was Malta or something. That was God's testimony of his presence on this island that didn't maybe know anything. From then on, likely, they were able to save some souls. Yes, ma'am? Yeah, the lame beggar right there in Acts chapter 3, just barely into it. We'll be talking a little bit about that in a moment, how that was only the apostles. Only the apostles in Acts 2 working miracles. Chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 6, until something changed. We'll talk about in a minute. It explains the commission. What's the Great Commission? Where do we find that? Great Commission. It's not really called that in the Bible, but you know what I mean. Mark 16, it might be sort of a limited way of phrasing it, but the passage that really kind of, where Jesus says, go and do all of this, is found where? It's Matthew. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Into the book of Matthew. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Talks about baptizing them. Talks about teaching them all that I have commanded you. Wouldn't you like to know more about that? What baptism? How do you baptize? What is all that you've commanded them? And how do you be a disciple? Wouldn't it be neat to know what all that's about? That's what the book of Acts does. Tells you what all that's about. Fills in all those details for us. Acts 2. We know what the baptism was. We know why it was. Acts 2. And really all the way through. It provides divine commentary on the promised mission of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, would you look back there for a moment? One of, if not the most grossly misapplied passages in all of the red letters, the words of Jesus. John chapter 16, verse 13, entire religious movements running off the edge of a cliff because of a mistake in interpreting this verse and ones just like it. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. John 16, 13. He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. The Spirit will come to you. He will tell you all the truth, and He will even tell you about the future. How is this verse grossly misused to the detriment of souls? Yeah, this is what happens to us. We, look, it says it right there. The Spirit comes, He's coming to me, and we turn the yous to me's. He will guide me into all the truth. Whatever He hears, He will speak to me. He will disclose to me what is to come. Now, contextually, you can show that's not so. In John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, Jesus is sitting at a table with the apostles. He was not talking to the people on the street. He was talking to His apostles. So context is pretty powerful there in the beginning stages. But then you can go to the book of Acts and you get over to Acts chapter 1. And you find that when the Holy Spirit came to guide them into all the truth, the them was not all the believers. It was only the apostles. So it really helps us with that. And it shows us that they were the only ones who received it. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 2, He gave orders to the apostles. Verse 8, you, the apostles, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. When we get to the very end of chapter 1, the last people we read about in chapter 1 are the apostles, Matthias and the 11. So when I get to chapter 2, and I see that they were all together in one place, and tongues rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, the they is only the apostles, not everybody else. Only promised to them, only given to them. And Acts really helps us fill that in. In fact, it's pretty powerful to note that when it came time to speak amazing things, verse 14, it was only the apostles. When it came time to work miracles, Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, it was only the apostles. In fact, you can go all the way over to chapter 5 and verse 12. The only people working miracles, Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, you've got thousands of Christians now. Thousands. The only people mentioned working miracles are the apostles. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders take place. So it's divine commentary on what Jesus was promising and who would get it and what they would do with it. Now, we know that that did, in fact, change. But it changed in Acts chapter 6 when the apostles, verse 6, laid their hands on Stephen and Nicholas and Philip and those seven guys. When the apostles laid their hands on these guys started working miracles. Stephen preaches this amazing sermon. Philip does some miracles as well. So we learn about how all that works. Why don't we have spiritual gifts today? The answer is, let's go study the book of Acts. I'll show you who got it. I'll show you how they passed it on. And right there, you're going to realize you don't get them because you're not an apostle and you've not been touched by one. So Acts just is so beneficial to us. It's the most important book that we can study for showing people who we are. All right. Any comments or questions about that Holy Spirit business? It's a dangerous question. I can't believe I just asked that. Just anything on the Holy Spirit you want to know? Just hit me with it. Yes. Yeah. I like that. The shadows have been one of the most interesting parts of looking at the whole Bible, is how something happened and it really leads us to something else. And one of them would be the Spirit working through the 70 in the case of Moses. That's true. And now they're working here. But they're only working according to the parameters that God established and revealed. That was true in the case of Moses. God said, here's what we're going to do and here's why. And it's true here as well. A couple of things at the bottom of page 40 for you. We talked a little bit about this. The book of Acts provides background information to help understanding all these things. I already mentioned 1 Thessalonians, the tribulation they were going through. You want to know about that tribulation? Go turn to Acts 17 and read about it yourself. You can see exactly what that is. Kind of an interesting one to me. Look in 1 Corinthians for just a quick second. 1 Corinthians 16, the passage that I put here, and verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul writes this first letter to Corinth. Of course, he's not there. He's actually in Ephesus when he writes it, verse 8. He's in Ephesus. He writes a letter to Corinth. And he said, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So that's happening in Ephesus. He said, I need to stay here in Ephesus right now. I can't come see you right now. I need to stay here because there's this really interesting thing that's happened, and it's opened the door to really preach the gospel here in a special way, and I want to be a part of it. What is that thing? I'd like to know more about a wide door for effective service. Well, check this out. Open your Bibles to Acts 19. This is a good opportunity to tell you that even if you're not a color Bible marker, become a pencil person. You will never look back on becoming a pencil person. The last time I read through the book of Acts, I circled every city. I want to know if I'm in a new city, I want to know what city I'm in. And so I know very easily, chapter 19, verse 1, I am in Ephesus. Acts 19 and verse 1, the whole chapter of 19 is about that. And when I get to verse 19, and many of those who practice magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. That's probably it. What is this amazing thing that opened up this door of service? Well, when I get to Acts 19, I actually get to read about it. There was this rejection of these practical, you know, practicing magic things and this huge book burning worth millions of dollars. And that changed the game in Ephesus and it opened the door. So whether I'm right about that or not, whether he's referencing that or not, any chance we have of figuring out what the epistles are addressing, that chance is somewhere in the book of Acts. If it's there, that's where it's going to be. Really a wonderful thing. I'm working with Jonathan Helvey right now in the month of April. Next month, I'll be gone about half the classes. There's 8 classes. I'll be here for 4, and he'll be teaching the other 4. And we're thinking about kind of doing this with you guys, just sort of working that how Acts and how the epistles complement one another and what we can learn when we're able to put those together. So I was looking for, okay, nobody went. So maybe we'll stick with that. It was a little testing I did right there. Okay, look at page 41. Just a few minutes here. The book of Acts continued. Some great things, you know. Vital information concerning the Church of Christ. I would say a lot of this material here is really just useful when you're studying with someone. There's someone at this church right now who's engaging in a Bible study with someone else, and the fellow that he's studying with said, I know nothing. I don't understand the Bible or how it works. And so the brother here is actually going to use this and try to bring him along the message of God. And so when he gets to a section like this, he might find it very useful. Vital information concerning the Church of Christ found in the book of Acts. Like, there's only one body. It's founded on faith in Jesus. You enter it by baptism in water. And it grows when we are faithful. It grows when we are faithful to it. Where do we get all that stuff? You know, we've got these religious friends who just think that we've got some council somewhere who decides what we believe, or we just make things up as we go. The opposite. We're tying everything back to Jerusalem. It is not too far to go back to Jerusalem. Local churches, why do we have, you guys mentioned this a little while ago, why do we have a contribution on Sunday mornings? What's that about? You learn about the contribution and what they did with it. Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper? And what's that about? We learn about it in Acts 2, I believe, in Acts 20. Local shepherds, local elderships, where do we get the authority for that? There it is. Elders established in these churches. And Acts 15 will even tell you some about their work. And Acts 20, I think, is the most important chapter in the whole Bible about the work of elders. I think sometimes when we think elders, we want to run to 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1. Look, let Acts be your starting place. You're going to get a lot of great information there. There are some additional notes I'll leave to you if you're interested in studying the conversion of Cornelius. I think you'll find it interesting how he lays it out, these four miracles that confirm that at this point Gentiles can be saved. Does anybody know how many years between Pentecost, Acts 2, and the first Gentile convert in Acts 10? Any ideas on that? I had no idea. I thought you might know. It was about 12 years, something like that. Between 10 and 15 years, it's a long time. I mean, 10 and 15 years, you had thousands, tens of thousands of Jewish Christians, and the Jews felt pretty great about that. You know, they got to be a part of the new thing, but it was just their thing. It was their new thing. And so that's probably why they were okay with it, because it got to be there. It's still just us. And so when Peter baptizes these Gentiles and takes that message back in Acts 11, the Jews don't know what to do with it. They don't know how to accept it. So then starts this big battle of, well, do we at least make them be circumcised? And that's Acts 15, and it becomes this debacle. But that starts in Acts chapter 10. You can read about that. In fact, I have it there on your material. Those Judaizing teachers, they were a huge force in the first century. They demanded circumcision in Acts 15. They wanted to hang on to the law, Hebrews 9. Paul told them, you go back to that and you're outside of Christ. You can choose Christ or you can choose the law of Moses. You have to choose. Can't have them both. Galatians 5. And then finally, distribution of spiritual gifts. That ought to be important enough for us to study. We may pick that up a little bit on Sunday morning. The purpose of spiritual gifts. Why did they even have them? To confirm the gospel. How did somebody get them? Well, the apostle laid hands on you. And how long would they last? Well, when God had revealed everything he had to reveal, the purpose expired. I think this is what our religious friends miss. When the purpose expires, the thing expires. You don't keep a thing longer than its purpose. So if the purpose of spiritual gifts was to reveal and confirm the word, and now you have the complete confirmed word, you would no longer have spiritual gifts unless a new purpose was given, which biblically is not. All right. We just have a minute or two to go through the review, but if you have a question on your mind, I want you to be able to level it out there. We may have to answer it on Sunday. Any comments or questions about that? I'm going to try to find a way to go back and pick up a couple of these things again on Sunday, especially that spiritual gift business. A quick deal on the review. Questions for you. Review question one. What events mark the beginning and the end of the Christian dispensation? Okay, it begins with Jesus. Okay, Christ raised, Christ ascended, the church. Good. And what represents the end of it? His return. When the trumpet sounds, 1 Corinthians 15 says, somebody might say, well, it's still going to be his kingdom in heaven. No. When Christ returns, he's going to hand over the rule to his Father. It's really a wonderful design the way it's set up. And so it's going on for 2,000 years and counting until Christ comes back. Lord willing, Sunday morning, that's what we're going to talk about. Sunday morning sermon, the greatest day. It's not a great day. There's a great day coming, but that's an undersell. It's the greatest day. We're going to talk about that. All right, question two. How can Acts 1:8 be used to outline the Christian age? Three sections. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, outermost parts. All right. What is the Church of Christ? I'm interested to see how you can answer that in the tiny amount of space I gave you. What is the Church of Christ? The one body belonging to Christ. One body belonging to Christ. I see where he was going there. What else did you put? Okay. People who belong to him, penitent, baptized believers. All right, I ask you to kind of describe those a little bit. Question four, how is the church foretold in the Gospels? In the Gospels. Okay, Jesus said it. My kingdom is at hand. Upon this rock I will build my church. Kingdom, I believe, to be a reference to the rule and church, the people, but they're inseparable ideas. I will establish a rule and there will be a people who live under it. I'm going to set that up. It was foretold. How is the church fulfilled in the book of Acts? Yeah, he did, didn't he? 3,000 people walked through that door on the day of Pentecost. Thousands more in the days that followed. You want to know about how the church got going? That's where you go. How is the church fortified? I know it's not the best word, but I just needed an alliteration. I apologize. How is the church fortified by the New Testament epistles? Okay, tells us who the people of God are, how they're supposed to live. What else do you guys put?
This is also established continuity from the beginning to the stages of the Bible.
Okay? All right, we learn a lot of the details, a lot of the whys, a lot of the purpose in the development. Okay, who wrote the book of Acts and how do you know? Okay, same addressee. It's Luke. We believe it's Luke because it's Theophilus. We believe it's Luke because of the continuity. You guys just sat around and watched it rain today, didn't you? All right. Yeah, it picks up where Luke left off. And lastly, explain the statement, Acts is the background of the epistles. What's that statement mean? Okay, it confirms the gospel. How is it a background to the epistles, the letters? Okay, you see where he went, right? Where did Paul go? Who did he meet? What did he do? He's writing letters to people that you already know. And so we bring those two things together. All right, if you didn't get a chance to write those answers down, and maybe some didn't, go ahead and get that filled back in and be ready Sunday morning. Be ready to turn the page and dig into Paul's journeys as we start on page 42 Sunday morning. Thanks for your participation.